No, I'm going to switch on you. Please stand as we hear the word. I'm going to read. So, Pastor Fox is going to be preaching from the text from Luke 22:63 through 23:46. We'll be reading, however, Luke 22:63 to the end of the chapter. So please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 63 to the end of the chapter. Now hear God's word. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And for you, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, picking up verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." As far as the reading, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we come before you this morning, we pray, Lord, that we would be blessed to hear your word proclaimed. We pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of your presence and mindful of the wonderful joy that we are to see and feel and understand in hearing your word proclaimed. Please bless Pastor Fox as he would proclaim the truth. Grant him a convicting power. Grant him a fidelity and a joy as he would proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask, Father, that you would cause us to have a sense of closeness to you, that we would be a people who are quick to repent, to see our sin for what it is, and, Lord, a people who are quick to forgive. And please, Father, please forgive us of our sins and grant us repentant hearts before you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
I'll give no names, but I want to acknowledge that someone on the session or the diaconate prophesied. They said that I would not want my jacket in the pulpit because I never preached in California before. They were right. Therefore, I am in shirt sleeves, and they're long sleeves. No pity, no pity. It was my choice. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the text. However, you need to understand that there are a couple of different kinds of sermons. There are textual sermons where you stick closely to the text. There are consecutive expository sermons where you follow the flow of the passage, usually longer. You give the meaning and the application. And then there are what I'm going to do. There are topical sermons. This is more topical. The reason it's topical is because no one gospel gives all the information we need about Jesus' death, his sufferings and death. And what I'll be doing from time to time is using the phrase, "we know from the other gospels" or "another gospel," and then I'll give what we know from the other gospel or the other gospels. But what I am doing this morning is I'm seeking to fulfill the mandate that Christ has given me in Scripture. We are going to be... What I'm going to be doing is I'm going to preach Christ Jesus and him crucified for sinners. That is what I'm commanded to do in every sermon. Now, that doesn't mean we always talk about the death of Christ, but Christ has to be at the center of any sermon that is preached, because without Christ, we have no business being here. We're in the presence of a holy God who will not welcome us if we're still in our sins. It's only through Christ that we can come righteous and acceptable in his sight. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to bring before your view, if you will, a drama in two acts. The title is From the Trial to the Tree, but the subtitle is A True Life Drama in Two Acts. Act 1 is the trials and sufferings of Jesus Christ. Act 2 is the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. So we begin by recognizing that Jesus was arrested the night before in the garden where he prayed and submitted to the Father's will, where he willingly allowed himself to be arrested and abused, it has to be said, so that he would be brought to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the legal court. It's the scribes and Pharisees, and they're having their pleasant little season. They've been angry at Jesus for 3 years. He has bested them in every debate. He's embarrassed them. He's made them look like the fools they were, because here he was the Messiah that they were saying they expected, and they rejected all of the evidence of him being the Messiah. And now they've got him, they think, where they want him, not even acknowledging that if God did not want Jesus to be arrested and held and put to death, they couldn't do a thing about it. What he's done is he's allowed them to hold an illegal trial. Really, this is illegal. You're not allowed to hold a trial in secret. That was against, according to their own rules. But here they are holding it in secret. One of the Gospels says this was more of a midnight trial. Doesn't matter. It's still an illegal trial, but there it is. And he is charged with the sin of blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Well, the Bible dictionary says it's something said or done that is disrespectful to God or to somebody or to something holy. What would be the blasphemy in Jesus' case? Well, we know from the other Gospels that he was accused of saying, "You tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days." Now, John tells us he was referring to the body, his own body, as the temple of God. But they assumed, of course, he was referring to that grand temple that Herod built. It was a beautiful temple, the only beautiful thing King Herod ever did. But there he was. He said it. And so they brought people before them because they needed to have two witnesses who would agree, give the same story. If you have two agreeing witnesses, the law of God says you can convict the person of the sin and punish them. And the punishment for blasphemy is death. And they make no secret of it. They never made any secret of it. They wanted to get rid of him. The reason they wanted to get rid of him, we know from John's Gospel, was they said, look, if people keep cheering and calling him the Son of David, they're going to make him king. And the Romans will come and take away our place, and maybe they'll give him the job. That's unspoken, but that's certainly in the back of their mind. We might as well be friends with this guy. Who needs the scribes and Pharisees? Maybe we can actually buy him out. That would be the Roman thinking, they thought. So they try and get a couple of witnesses to agree. We know from the other Gospels they sort of agreed, but they don't have an airtight. They need an airtight conviction. And so we read here, they ask him in verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." It would have been, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Son of God." And Jesus' answer is a bit more full in one of the other Gospels. "It is as you say." Or, "You have said it." That's fancy language for "yes, I am." And not only that, he says in another gospel, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of the Most High." And so, naturally, they triumphantly say, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard from ourselves from his own lips." In another gospel, they say, "What's your judgment? Is he guilty or not?" "He's guilty. So what do we do with him? Let him be put to death." That was the judgment of the Sanhedrin. No higher court in Jewish opinion or Jewish view, because they were the court that God had put in place over them in Jerusalem. And so now they've got what they want. It's their prize. They can put him to death, right? No, because there's a higher authority than them. And that's Governor Pontius Pilate, who is the authority of Rome. He is Rome in Jerusalem. And only Rome has the right to put anyone to death. And they know full well that Pilate cares nothing for their petty religious and theological controversies about the Messiah. What they need is a charge that they can make that Pilate will be willing to put him to death for. So naturally, they take him before Pilate and say, in the beginning of verse 23, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, that's forbidding him to pay taxes. Try walking around Washington and saying, don't pay taxes, and see if they leave you alone. And then, he's a king? Oh, who is the king of Rome? It's Caesar. Now, that's a serious charge. They figure they've got Pilate. He's going to have to put him to death, and they've won. Well, we know from the other gospel it wasn't quite so simple. Pilate was onto their little game. And he wasn't about to let them run him into a conflict with the people because he knew Jesus was popular and he was sent there to keep the peace in Judea. And if there's a riot in Jerusalem because he put to death the man that they felt was his king, was their king, they would riot. He can't have that because then Caesar will take him out. So he won't do it. He says, I don't find any guilt in him. And he questions him privately, finds he's simply a man who doesn't think his kingdom of this world. He's no threat to Caesar. So he says again and again and again, this man's not guilty. I don't see any guilt. I'm going to release him. No, you can't release him. Well, what are the Jews going to do? Well, they're going to use the hired mob. That's what they have. And so we find no guilt in this man. And they say he stirs up all the people, teaching through all Judea from Galilee even to this place. We know from the other Gospels that his wife sent word to him, I've had a dream about this man, and I was troubled by the dream. Don't have anything to do with this man. Certainly don't put him to death. But what Pilate does is he sends him to Herod. Well, Herod is the king of the Galilean region of Judea. He decides, let Herod find him guilty and put him to death. I'm not going to touch him. This is political poison. I'm not going to do this. But Herod tries to toy with him, but he doesn't get anywhere, and he sends him back to Pilate. And so, verse 14, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish and release him. But we know from the other Gospels that the hired mob was saying, no, crucify, crucify, crucify. He's got to die. Why? Because he's declared himself to be king, and we have no king but Caesar. And Pilate's now in a tight place. He has one option now. He says, we know from the other Gospels, you have a tradition. On your high holy day of Passover, I will release to you every year one prisoner, whatever prisoner you want, that I have in jail. Now, who do you want? I've got this Barabbas fella. He is in prison for insurrection. He's a violent man. He's a murderer. And I can release him, or I can release your king. And to his astonishment, they choose Barabbas. Maybe not so smart, because Barabbas was a hero around there. He opposed Rome. He says, shall I crucify your king? And now the crowd damns itself. We have no king but Caesar. Now, that's blasphemy. That's also treason against the kingdom of God. But he's got no choice. He releases Barabbas. He tries and says, what evil has this man done, Jesus? I found no guilt in him, no guilt deserving death. I'll punish and release him, but they demanded that he be crucified. So what he does is he now sends Jesus off to the lictor. What's a lictor? A lictor is the man in charge of punishing prisoners, men who've been found guilty of crimes or will be found guilty of crimes. And this is where the scourging or flogging takes place. Now, folks, this isn't for weak stomachs. This description I'm going to give you is horrific. Here's what they did with someone who was being punished. They stripped him naked and tied him to a post in the middle of a courtyard. And the lictor would appoint a big, burly soldier with a whip that consisted of leather thongs that to which had been attached metal balls, rocks, and bone. That man is tied there, stark naked, and he is flogged within an inch of his life 39 times, the thongs reaching every part of his body. And by the time he's done, many, many men would die. You see, the heart cavity fills with fluid when you're under that kind of stress. His heart could have burst, and many did. But Jesus survives that. And by the time he's done, he's a bloody mess. But they're not done yet. They untie him. And they don't put his own tunic on him. They put a purple robe on him. And then they plait a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head and start beating him about the head, about the crown of thorns, until his forehead, his entire skull is bleeding profusely. And he's suffering miserably. And they bow before him and they mock him, say, "Hail the King of the Jews!" And they do that until they're worn out with the sport. And they bring him back to Pilate. And Pilate, we know from John's Gospel, says, "Behold the man. I'm going to release him." "No, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want this man. Put him to death. Crucify, crucify, crucify." And we know then that Pilate called for a bowl of water and a towel, washed his hands symbolically, dried his hands, and said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man. Take him yourself and crucify him." And they do. And they do. Now, two crimes he was accused of: blasphemy and then treason, the crime of betraying one's country, especially by attempting to overthrow the government. Was Jesus guilty of those crimes? Absolutely not. You know that. You've read your Bibles. He wasn't guilty at all. Why then would he submit to that? He had all of God's power. He's the Son of God incarnate. And he could have, with one look, reduced them to ashes. He could have wiped them out. He could have raised a ruckus. He could have cursed the crowd and dispersed them. He could have saved himself, but he did not do it. Why? Because of Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 7. This is what was prophesied. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." That explains the crowd at Jesus' trial. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Those stripes that came from the whip, those stripes that covered his body head to toe. By his stripes we are healed. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And here is why it had to happen. This and the crucifixion. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Beloved, there's not a one of us here capable of paying God for our own sins, of satisfying God's eternal justice for our sins. Every one of us, if we had to stand before God, would be found guilty, 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 an infinite number of times guilty, and God would, because he is righteous, be compelled to consign us to eternal perdition, to hell for all eternity, where we would be in the presence of an angry God. You go to hell, you're not out of God's presence. You're in the presence of an angry God, full of wrath for your sin. That's what hell is. And if fire is just a symbol, it's even more awful than you think. And Jesus came into the world, and beginning with the baptism in the Jordan River by his cousin John, he began to take upon himself all the sins of his people, all of your sins, all of my sins. And you know what sins are among the ones that he took upon himself? blasphemy. Each one of us is guilty of blasphemy. It's a root sin. He said, I never took God's name in vain. I don't do that. Oh, don't you? Have you never said, God, why did you do that? Have you never said to God, you had no right to do that? Maybe not out loud, but in your heart. Have you ever refused to believe that God's hand was behind the hard things? Have you ever thought that God doesn't care anymore, even though he's declared his love by giving his son? Have you ever been disrespectful of God? That's blasphemy. And Jesus took that upon himself. Treason? We're not out there, as far as I know, none of you are out there trying to overthrow the government of California. I mean, maybe you're doing it legally, but you're not threatening to kill the governor. If you don't like the president, you're not threatening to kill the president or the Congress or the Senate. But you are guilty if you've never used the words of at least adopting the tone of, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I live the way I please. And the attitude belies the fact that God is both of those. And the attitude says, I'm not going to submit to what you want if I don't like it. So we're guilty of treason against the kingdom of God, the kingship of Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself that sin as well. And every single sin that flows from both of them and countless numbers of sins besides. And that's why he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. That doesn't mean he didn't scream with agony when he was beaten. I'm sure he did. It's not sinful to cry out in pain. Yet he opened not his mouth. We read in Peter that he reviled not in return. They mocked him, they insulted him, but he didn't reply with insults. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's what Jesus was doing. The trials and sufferings of Christ are the first act. And it's almost enough to say he paid for the sins, but with all that suffering and say, let's be done with it. I can't bear anymore. But no. Act 1 closes, but Act 2 opens on the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And you turn down to verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, he started at the ninth hour. He was probably crucified then. He was taken away from Pilate when he was given over to Pilate. He was taken to a place where he was bound with the cross piece of the cross with a rope, and he had to carry it on his back. The Roman Catholic pictures of him carrying an entire cross are probably an error. History says he carried the cross piece, the horizontal beam, all the way to Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, because it might have looked like a skull at those times. There's a rock formation that looked like a skull. But it might also have been called the place of the skull because those who had nobody to bury them, well, they wouldn't be buried. They'd be dumped on the hill. Can you imagine the stench? Bones and carcasses rotting there. Depending on how long it was since the last crucifixion, nobody would want to stay there very long. And so he took to the cross. And they laid him down on the ground. And they nailed his wrists to the cross piece. Lifted him up in some way and plunked him down like that on the vertical beam. Then they nailed his feet on top of one another to the cross, right above a wooden step or ledge. Why the ledge? Well, you see, crucifixion isn't about dying of blood, of loss of blood. It's about humiliation, degradation, and it's about dying of asphyxiation. Because when you're hanging like this, you can barely breathe. You need to grab breath. And how are you going to do that? You have to put your feet firmly on the ledge and go, ugh! And you go down and you exhale. And that's the motion. That's what keeps you alive. It's a rhythm full of pain. You've already got scars on your back. But the idea is to inflict as much pain and degradation on the prisoner as possible. Because this is a criminal. He deserves to die. And he refused to drink the drugged wine they offered him. Why? Because he wanted his mind clear for Act 2. But Act 2, at some point, and it says here it was the sixth hour, Act 2 begins to describe a remarkable darkness. Ever wondered why the darkness? That for melodrama? No, God's not a melodramatic God. Why the darkness? I need to have you track with me through a bit of an explanation of the covenant of grace as the Bible presents it to us. I promise to be as untechnical as possible. We need to see the darkness through the lens of the covenant of grace, because the covenant of grace develops in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent while the serpent wounds his heel. That covenant of grace develops in form and structure and complexity straight through from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22. And it goes from Adam and Eve receiving that first promise to Abraham being promised children, and Israel becoming the children of Abraham who inherit the land of Israel. And it moves on to the New Testament church, which is called at the end of the book of Galatians the Israel of God. And then you have to remember God's promise to Adam was that was extended to Abraham as a description as a seed. I will give you a seed. Or descendants. Now the word seed is singular. It's a singular noun. Descendants, of course, is plural. And Galatians 3:16 tells us that seed is Christ. And the land that God promised Abraham, that develops into the land of Israel, and then at the end, to the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. In other words, the covenant of grace is all about Christ and Christ giving his people not only salvation by dying in their place, but also giving them a place in the kingdom of God for their very own, where he will live for them forever and ever as their king, and they'll dwell in his light forever and ever. Now, if you understand that, you're ready to turn to Genesis 15. I want you to turn, please, to Genesis 15, and I promise I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but this is where the darkness is explained. Genesis chapter 15. While you're turning to Genesis chapter 15, let me say give the basic story. God tells Abraham, I'm going to give to your descendants the land where you're living. Well, Abraham's kind of scratching his head there. He said, I don't even have a kid. What descendants am I going to have? And the Lord says, I'm going to give you children, and I'm going to give you the land. And Abraham says something you and I would say, really? How do I know you're going to do that? Logical question. Does God slap him down and say, don't question me? No. He says, tell you what, I'll make a covenant with you. Now, the covenant that you would make in those days was not quite a contract. You'd have two people who'd agree to something, and they would give promises to each other and make payment and give goods and so forth. It usually was when a king would come and take over a land, he'd make a covenant with them. I've taken the land. I will give you peace. I'll give you prosperity. I'll make sure you have good trade with the other nations that I conquer. And you, in return, will be totally loyal to me. But let me make this even more simple. Let's say I've moved to Hanford, and 6 months after I'm here, my car breaks down, and the repairman says, well, I'm sorry, but there's no way you're going to drive this car again. You've got to get another car. Well, I don't know how I'm going to get another car. I don't need a decent car salesman. But Pastor Needham says, you know, I feel sorry for you, and I know it's tough, so I'm going to do you a favor. I'll sell you one of my Packards. They're sturdy cars. They'll last you a long time. And all you have to pay me is $1,500 in small bills. Why small bills? I don't know. Ask him. But the point is, he is saying, I'll sell you the car, you give me the $1,500. And I say, I accept the offer. Well, how do I know you're going to give me the car, Pastor Needham? Well, how do I know you're going to give me the $1,500? You're from New York originally. How can I trust you? So what we'll do is make a covenant. And what we'll do is we'll cut animals in pieces. Take two pairs of a pair of animals from different varieties. We'll cut them in half and set the pieces side by side. And we stand at one end of the paired animals that have been cut in pieces. And Pastor Needham says, I agree, I will sell you my Packard. And I say, I agree, I will give you $1,500 in small bills. Now, then we walk through the pieces of animals and we call down what's called the covenant curse on ourselves. And we say, possibly in unison, if I don't keep my word to you, may I be cut in pieces like these animals and die. That clear enough? That's the covenant. I get a Packard, he gets the money, and we both live happily ever after. Well, I want you to look in Genesis 15, in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. And afterwards you yourself will go to your fathers in peace. As for yourself, you will go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, now we have the slavery in Egypt and we have the Exodus. And this is the point. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now that was God himself, and I would put it to you that was God the Son himself. In his wrath, the flame, and his faithfulness, the smoking firepot. People might reverse the description. It doesn't matter much. The point is, there is God the Son passing between these pieces, and the Lord repeats his promise that he'll give the land to him, he'll give him descendants to possess the land, and they will, and thus the covenant will be established. But there's a problem here. Only God goes through the pieces. Why isn't Abraham going through the pieces? Because God is taking upon himself the responsibility of keeping the covenant. He's taking it upon himself to keep the terms of the covenant. He will do what he says, but he knows his people will not do what he says. And so he says, I'm going to make sure they never have to die for their sins, so I will come and keep and receive the covenant curse upon myself, so that my people can be saved and be my people forever. That, my friends, is a portrait of Jesus Christ. And you've noted the darkness, and now you can go back to Luke chapter 23. Verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And we believe this is after he died that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. But when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out a few things. The first thing he cried out was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What was he doing there? He was praying for the Father, who he knows will hear his prayer and answer, that those who are murdering him will be forgiven for it. He received his request. And then he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was that a theological error? Is he in a delirium and he's mistaken? Has the Father really abandoned him? Yes, he has. Why? Because God is of purer eyes than to look on sin. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that Christ was made sin for us in order that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus has become sin. And how can the Holy Father look upon sin? And so, yes, for the first time in all eternity, he has abandoned his son. Of course, that's part of a larger plan. He's receiving the full weight of hell itself upon him. Everything you and I deserve was taken by Jesus head on, in the gut, in the head, everywhere in his body. He's suffering for your sins. Do you see that? Do you understand that? Do you understand the incredible love of Jesus, that he would do that willingly when he could have escaped at any time? So how can you doubt that Jesus would answer your prayers when you pray to him? How can you doubt that Jesus loves you when he would do that for you? How can you doubt that? That you would receive what you need from your Father in heaven. When he had to bear the weight of watching his son suffer and die for sins he never committed. We think of the suffering of Jesus, and I mean it with the greatest fear of God and respect for the Father. He suffered too. I was holding Gemma yesterday when I went to the men's breakfast, and I picked her up and she was smiling. That made me happy. I miss my granddaughter. When I put her down, she started to cry. Well, I picked her up in a hurry. I didn't want to be responsible for causing chaos in the house. But the father came over, took her, and she was cool. She was fine. A father can't leave a crying child alone, but God the Father left his wailing son alone. And now he's crucified. He's hanging on the cross. He's cried out a couple of times. We're not going through all the sayings of Jesus. But now, in the darkness, there is a discussion that takes place. We know from the other Gospels that both the criminals, they were thieves, both the criminals were insulting Jesus. Yes, Son of God, sure, sure. Making fun of him, mocking him, insulting him. Maybe the darkness silenced them for a little while, but now the first thief gains a voice. And he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself and us." I don't know if he thought he could insult Jesus into saving him, but it didn't work. And then there's another voice. The second criminal speaks. But the second criminal, although earlier he'd been making fun of Jesus, he has a lot gentler tone to his voice, but not for his fellow. "Don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? We're being punished justly for our sins, but this man has done nothing wrong." What? What happened to him? What happened to him is he has eyes and ears. He sees the claim on the top of the cross. Do you know about the claim on the top of the cross where Pilate put a slogan, "This is the King of Israel"? Well, that was Herod saying, "Gotcha," to the Jewish leaders. You think you can just make me kill a man, huh? Well, I'm putting it up there, see? And they said, "Well, don't take it down, then just change it. Say he said he was the Son of God. Ha! What I've written, I've written. Don't cross me again." Now this thief is looking at him and saying, "Well, maybe he is the King of Israel." And he's heard him say to his Father in heaven, "Father, forgive them, but they don't know what they're doing." And he's thinking, he forgives sins. And if he can forgive these sins of these men, why not my sins? Why not my sins too? And what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, why did his father forsake him? Maybe this is the Son of God, like I've heard. Now, how did he come to those conclusions? No doubt with the help of the Holy Spirit. Still, he came to those conclusions. And he turns to Jesus and he says, You can read it for yourself. Verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He is confessing that he has sinned. That's his attitude, and Jesus knows that because he next says to the thief, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Let me put that in modern speak for you. I am going into my kingdom, and I'm taking you with me. You're forgiven. And so he's now taken the sins of this man upon himself. And he knows now that he's done everything he was born to do. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Don't you sing that at Christmas? And now, he basically says to one of the soldiers, I'll take that drugged wine now. And then he cries out again, it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. Now that word does mean it is finished. It's all done. But there's a financial aspect, an accounting aspect to it. It also can mean, and I think it means both at this point, not only it is finished, but paid in full. Anybody ever pay off a loan and when you've paid off the final payment after 700 years passes by, you pay it off? And they stamp on the paper, paid in full. Have you ever gone to get your car fixed, the same amount of money as buying a car, and they stamp paid in full? Jesus knows that he's now paid in full for the sins of his people. That's why he's hanging there. That's why he was not able to die. And he chose not to die during the flogging. But he knows now it is finished. He's accomplished everything. Redemption is fully accomplished and ready to be applied. And he looks up to heaven and says to his Father, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then because he had authority, as he said, to lay down his life as well as take it up again, he chooses now to bow his head and give up his spirit and take his last breath, and he dies. Now, the Roman Catholic in me says we ought to now pause and be silent and cover our heads in grief, but don't feel sorry for Jesus. That's a victory cry. He's just defeated the devil. He's defeated the unbelieving Jews, and he's defeated every obstacle in his way for dying for the sins of his people. It is finished. And my friends, every sin you've ever committed has now been paid for. There's a popular song, Be Ye Glad, Be Ye Glad, Be Ye Glad. Every debt that you ever had is paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. Paid in full. Now, there are only two types of people here this morning. Only two, and there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who belong to Jesus. They've trusted in him. They've confessed their sins. They've asked him to forgive them. And he has said, I died for them, you're forgiven, paid in full. That's the first kind of person. And you do love Jesus, you do trust in Jesus, you pray each day, you're sure he hears your prayer, and yet, you suffer. Maybe there are cracks and strains in your marriage, in your family. You're not getting along with your husband or your wife the way you used to. Maybe you don't get along with your parents the way you used to. Or maybe your children are on the other side and they're the ones not getting along with you as they should. Or maybe you're sick and you don't understand why. And you're tempted to say, God doesn't love me as much as he used to. The romance is gone in our relationship. What are we going to do now? Or worse, you're struggling with a a specific sin, and you just can't get rid of it. And you reckon that God is too angry with you to help you because you're a sinner. Wrong. Paid in full. God can never take his love away from you. He's given his word. When God forgives, it's forever. And it's sealed with the blood of Jesus. God doesn't change his mind. The Psalms are full of God saying, I'm loyal to my people. I keep my promises. I bless them. I protect them. I take care of them. You'll never find anywhere in Scripture that God gives up on his people because they're sinful. The trials and the problems you go through, the struggles with sin, are easily explained by Romans 8:29 and following. Because God is using the pressure and the pain and the suffering to mold you into Christ's character. And your life assumes a cross shape. You're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, not in a saving way, but you're being conformed to Christ's character. And more and more, as you make your way to heaven, you're looking like Jesus. You really are. When older men and older women exude the love and the faithfulness of Christ, it's because they've been through life and they've learned that God's love is forever. And they realize that God will only answer the prayers that are good for us. But he will not abandon us. The other type of person that would be here, and I don't know if you are or not, the only other type of person in the world is someone who doesn't know Jesus. Someone who's remaining in their sins, who's remained in their sins for all their lives. And they're growing worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And worse than that, they don't care. They put on religious airs, but everybody knows, including them, that it's phony. It doesn't matter to them. But maybe if one of you are in that position, after hearing about Jesus dying for sinners, you're saying, hey, you know, I'd like some of that. I'd like to know my sins are forgiven. I would like to know that Jesus died for my sins. Well, Jesus Christ says to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from your sins. Rest from your guilt. Rest from the burden of knowing you're going to hell when you die. I will give you rest. Come to me, and it's yours. Oh, my friend, don't say I'll think about it. You haven't got a promise of another 90 seconds of breath or another 90 minutes of breath. 90 minutes is important to me. There was a point in my life not that long ago that if I hadn't gone to the hospital within 90 minutes, I would have died. Found it out later. Glad I didn't know before. You're not promised any future. Other than that, you will face God either as a sinner, a forgiven sinner, or an unforgiven sinner. So you need to find the courage in Christ, because you don't have it in yourself, to go to him and say what you need to say. So you're the person who loves Jesus and trusts him. You need to go to Jesus. And you're the sinner who doesn't know Jesus, but you're ready to know him. What do you say to Jesus at that time? May I suggest you could hardly do better than following the example of the penitent thief and simply say, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you so loved us that we